Well, before we get into Jonah chapter 2, I just want to encourage everybody to continue doing what undoubtedly you're already doing, which is praying that the Lord would roll back this virus and the effects of this virus, and that the Lord would allow us to be able to gather together again soon. So keep praying for the elders for wisdom. We're trying to work with the restrictions that right now we have to deal with and figure out the best way for our church to be able to gather together, looking through all those different options. So just pray for wisdom as we move forward. We're really hoping that that by the latest, by the first Sunday in June, that we'll be able to gather together, and that group might be partly in here in this building. That group might be partly outside in cars where you drive up and are able to hear what's going on and it's broadcast. Perhaps a group could be outside across the street in the field across from the church. So there's multiple options. We're trying to figure out the best way forward, what technology will allow, and what seems best for the body and most glorifying to the Lord. So just pray for the elders as we keep looking at all these options. And keep an eye out for communication from us. We'll start filling you in soon on which direction it looks like we're heading. So continue to pray for that. Well, our passage today is Jonah chapter 1, just the final verse in chapter 1, chapter 1 verse 17, and then the entirety of chapter 2. So Jonah chapter 1 verse 17 through chapter 2 verse 10. There was a surfer in the 1950s. I don't know how many famous surfers you're aware of, but there was one of these famous surfers in the 1950s named Buzzy Trent. And Buzzy Trent had this quote. One time he said, "Waves are not measured in feet or inches. They are measured in increments of fear." Well, anyone who's ever been in the ocean during a storm, or even been in the ocean after a storm, will understand what he's talking about here in terms of the increments of fear that these big waves will bring. Well, the majority of Jonah chapter 2 is Jonah reflecting on his time in the middle of the ocean, beneath these kinds of waves that any of us would say merit lots and lots of fear. So hear the word of the Lord. Jonah chapter 1, verse 17 through chapter 2, verse 10. "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, 'I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord.' And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." Well, in this section of Jonah, we're going to be able to draw out three main imperatives, three main directives for us as Christians. First, remember that you have been brought from death to life. Second, reserve all of your worship for God alone. And third, fix your eyes on the greater Jonah. So that's the way we'll look at this passage this morning. Hopefully you've got the outline that we emailed out. You can take a look at that. That'll remind you where we're going. So first, remember that you've been brought from death to life. So You can think about what we saw last week at the end of chapter 1. So the sailors confront Jonah. They're in the middle of this big storm. They confront Jonah and they find out that God has sent this life-threatening storm because of Jonah's sin. And Jonah tells them the only way to get the storm to stop is for them to throw him over the side. So somebody has to pay for this sin, to pay the penalty. So they throw Jonah overboard. And then that's where our story begins in today's passage. And it's the part of the story that anyone familiar with Jonah, it's the part that they know about. Verse 17, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah." Now, it's easy to think that Jonah being swallowed by this big fish that seems like a whale, Jonah being swallowed by this whale, it's easy for us to think that that's a bad thing, right? When we think about the verse, just sort of out of context, off on its own, being swallowed by this whale, we think, oh, bad news, bad thing. But that's because we think about us being in the ocean and suddenly being swallowed by a whale. That's the experience that we compare it to, and that would be a bad thing. But remember, Jonah in our story, he's not just out for a leisurely swim in the ocean when he gets swallowed. No, he had just been tossed into the ocean during what probably amounted to a typhoon. So big, huge, scary storm. Remember, this is a storm that these seasoned sailors thought their boat was about to break apart because of. So that's the type of storm that Jonah is now out in the ocean in the middle of. So it's the whale that actually saves Jonah. The whale is the one that actually preserves his life. So once he's inside the whale, Jonah prays to God and he recounts what had just happened. And look at how he describes it. Chapter 2, verse 1. "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, 'I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice.'" So when Jonah got pitched over the side into the water, he prayed for God to save him, and that is exactly what God did through the means of this whale. God sent this whale in order to save Jonah. And the thing God saved Jonah from was death by drowning. That's what he saved him from. Again, Jonah recounts the event. Verse 3 of chapter 2. "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me." So when Jonah hits the water, the waves are crashing on top of him, and he instantly begins to sink. So growing up, my family always went to the beach in North Carolina. We went every year since I was probably about 5 or 6 for a week in the summer. And when I was little, my dad would take me out on a raft into the ocean, and he would wait for a big wave to come, and then he would get me started. He'd give me a push at the crest of it so that I could ride that wave on the raft. Such a fun thing. Well, I was little at the time, and I remember every now and then it would not be a fun thing, because every now and then there would be a wave that was big enough and that I wouldn't catch just right, and that wave would crash on top of me. And especially when you're little and a wave crashes on top of you, what it does is it pulls you under. And I remember being a little kid and being under that wave and just being rolled on the floor of the ocean, just being rolled around on the sand as that wave is crashing on top of me. And I remember that being a really scary thing, because basically when you're under that wave and you're under the water, you have no power or control. You're going wherever that wave is tossing you. And of course, the worst part about it is that you're underwater the whole time. So there's this added element of not being able to breathe. You've probably experienced something like that. Well, that was Jonah. So he's been knocked down under the sea by these huge waves, and he sinks. Look at how he describes it in verse 5. "The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me." So again, he's sinking here. That's what he's describing. There's more and more water that's between him and the surface. But look at the next thing that happens to him. Middle of verse 5. Weeds were wrapped about my head. So Jonah is caught up in this algae, in this seaweed on the way down. We were on the coast about a month ago, and I wanted to step up on this big rock to be able to look out over the ocean, but it was covered with seaweed. And so in my head, instantly I thought, oh, I'll just use my shoe and I'll just push this seaweed off of this rock. But I couldn't do it. And I was reminded how strong and sticky seaweed is, how difficult it is to get it off of something. Well, Jonah gets wrapped up in that seaweed, and it ends up being like a net. So put yourself in Jonah's shoes here. You've been knocked under the water by these massive waves that are big enough to sink a big ship, and you're sinking down in the water, further and further away from the surface. And then all of a sudden, you're in a net of seaweed that limits your vision. Jonah notes it's all around his head, and almost certainly limits your movement. And all of this is happening underwater, so you can't breathe. That's pretty terrifying, isn't it? That's where Jonah was. And at the beginning of verse 6, we're told that he ends up at the roots of the mountains. You might wonder what that means. Jonah's using sort of a poetic phrase here. So he's talking about being on the ocean floor. So what he's saying is, okay, the bottom of the sea, that's the lowest point of land that someone can get to. Well, in these poetic words, the sea floor is where the roots of the mountains are. That's where the ground starts out. So Jonah has literally hit rock bottom under the ocean. And it's a good reminder that this is exactly where sin will take us. So remember, it's because of Jonah's sin that he had gotten pitched over the boat. That's what we looked at in our passage last week. In fact, this entire ordeal has been God's judgment on Jonah. Verse 3, Jonah is praying to God and he says, "For you cast me into the deep." So even though God worked through the hands of these sailors, right? It wasn't God's hand that came down. No, it was the hands of these sailors that pitched him over. It's still God who ultimately sent Jonah into the water. And this is a good reminder, isn't it? God usually works through human means to accomplish his tasks on earth, but he's still the one that is orchestrating everything. God is sovereign. Jonah understood that. So it's God who sent Jonah into the water, and he sent him there because God was displeased with Jonah's sin. That's why in verse 4, Jonah says to the Lord, "I am driven away from your sight." Well, that's judgment language, right? God has turned away from Jonah because God is holy and Jonah is full of unrepentant sin. And unrepentant sin has taken Jonah to the bottom of the ocean. There's a word that keeps popping up in the story of Jonah. It's the Hebrew word yarad, which means to go down. And this word shows up in lots of strategic places in this book. The first place it shows up is in chapter 1, in the middle of verse 3. And there we're told, Jonah went down to Joppa. So this is when Jonah hears God's call. God calls him to go and preach the gospel to Nineveh, and Jonah disobeys. And he went down to Joppa. We see the word again at the end of verse 3. So that was middle of verse 3. This is the end of verse 3. Jonah goes down into the ship in order to board it and head in the opposite direction of where God is calling him to go. And then in the middle of verse 5 in chapter 1, at the beginning of this storm, we're told that Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship. So it's the same Hebrew word that shows up all three of these places initially. So there's this picture developing where God has called Jonah to do something, and Jonah just continues to descend further and further away from the Lord. He just keeps going down and down and down until we get to our passage. And then in verse 6 of chapter 2, we're told, "I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever." Jonah here is talking about death. We'll talk more about this in a second. He's talking about going down to the place of death. it looks like he's about to lose his life. And see, this is how far sin has led Jonah to descend, to go down. But this is exactly what sin does. Romans chapter 6, verse 16, sin leads to death. It's important for us to understand this because then we can view sin as dangerous as it really is. The world and your sinful flesh and the devil, they will regularly be calling you to believe that certain sins are small and innocent and innocuous. But that is never the case. There is no sin that is small enough to be safe. There is no sin that is small enough to be safe. And as we pursue our sin, we're just descending further and further away from the Lord. And eventually, unrepentant sin leads to death. And that's exactly where Jonah thinks he's headed. Look at verse 5. The waters closed in over me to take my life. Look at the second line in verse 6. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Reference to this a second ago, remember. So the land that he's talking about here is the place of death. Or what he calls it in the middle of verse 2, Sheol. You may have heard that term before. That was a word Israel used to talk about the grave, the place of death. So in verse 6, when Jonah says he went down to the land, he's saying that as he sank in the water, he was sinking closer and closer to the end of his life, to death. That's why he says in verse 6 that this land has bars that close upon someone forever. That's a good picture, isn't it? The picture is that death is like a prison with a door of bars that shuts and holds you into this cell that you can never get out of. That's what death does. And every person listening to this sermon has been, and might currently be, but definitely has been in this exact same position spiritually. So everything we've just been describing that was happening to Jonah's body, literally, well, that was all of our same situation spiritually. So the Bible teaches us we're born into this world as sinners. As those who do exactly what Jonah does in our story. We're born into this world as those who turn our back on God and run from him and disobey him and rebel against him. Listen to how the Apostle Paul describes our situation in Ephesians chapter 2. This is Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 3. Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." For us as Christians, this is our past, Paul makes clear in Ephesians 1. And in fact, our past as Christians was even worse than Jonah's situation in chapter 2 here. So Jonah was on the verge of death. It was close. But spiritually, Paul makes it clear in Ephesians 2, spiritually, you were actually dead. In terms of your spiritual life, you had no life. You were a spiritual corpse, which means, as Paul points out in Ephesians 2, you were under God's righteous judgment. We talked about that last week. You were by nature a child of God's wrath, a spiritual corpse without any hope. And it looked like God's judgment toward you was inevitable. Well, see, Jonah is such a good picture of all of this, right? In terms of what he could do for himself in our story, he looks to be as good as dead in this situation. But look again at what happens. Second line in verse 6. He's recounting this. This is what he says. Second line in verse 6 of chapter 2. "I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit." Jonah is describing the event of chapter 1, verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. So God doesn't let Jonah drown. He sends this whale to save him. And if you're a Christian, then God has saved you too. This story about Jonah is also your story. We read the beginning of Ephesians 2 a second ago. Here's the rest of Ephesians 2. So you were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So if you're a Christian, then in your past, you were a spiritual corpse, but God made you alive by connecting you to Christ through your faith in him. So Christ was like that whale swallowing you up out of the middle of the ocean, right? Out of that ocean of death that you deserved because of your sin. Jesus rescued you. So think about that for a second. Think about where you would be today if you were still dead spiritually. So if Jesus hadn't come along and saved you out of that ocean and you were still in spiritual death, think about where you would be. Think about what your life would look like. Think about what your relationships and your habits would look like right now if you were still a spiritual corpse. We should be thankful people, shouldn't we, for the work that the Lord has done to save us out of that spiritual death. The Bible makes it clear it's really important to keep your salvation story in mind. Remember it often. As Jonah says in the middle of verse 7, you want to remember the Lord, what he's done for you. And you want to remember what Jonah proclaims at the end of verse 9, that salvation belongs to the Lord. So, Christian, remember that you have been brought from death to life. And if you're listening to this and you're not a Christian, or you don't know what you think about Jesus, you could be saved by doing this same thing, by turning from your sin and placing your full trust and hope in Christ alone, trusting that his sacrifice on the cross is big enough to pay for your sins. If you do that, then your experience will be the same as Jonah's. You will be rescued out of that ocean of judgment, out of that ocean of death because of your sins. And your experience will be the same as every Christian listening to this. You'll be brought from death to life. Well, once Jonah has been saved by God, look at the way he responds. This is our second main point from the passage. Look at the way he responds. Verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So Jonah responds to his salvation by reserving all of his worship for God. Now, we should note really quick that when we use that term worship, we're not just talking about singing songs to God. So you may have noticed this, but lots of times in the church these days, you'll hear the term praise and worship, and that's just a synonym for singing. So worship equals singing. But in the Bible, worship is meant to involve every part of your life, right? Not just when you sing songs to the Lord. That's why in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul can talk about sacrificing your entire body for the Lord, your entire self, everything you have. And he calls that in Romans 12, your spiritual worship. I like the way that theologian David Peterson says it when he writes, worship in the Bible is a comprehensive category describing the Christian's total existence. So in response to this great salvation that God has made for you, you should reserve all your worship, every part of your life, for God. Look at the terminology Jonah uses in verse 9. but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. We saw this last week, didn't we, with those sailors that end up trusting in the Lord and being saved. They do the same thing. They use this terminology of sacrifice. So remember, in the Old Testament, God's people were commanded to come before his presence and bring different kinds of animals and sacrifice them and put them on the fire. And they understood that they were sacrificing those things to the Lord. So Jonah is resolving to do the same thing. He's resolving to sacrifice everything he has in order to worship God. And as a Christian, you're called to do the same thing, to offer every part of your life to God in worship. And not only that, our offerings to God shouldn't be in a begrudging way or a complaining way. Look at how Jonah says it in verse 9. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. So our worship to God is supposed to be offered in a thankful and joyful way. So this is the response, big picture wise, that we're supposed to have for our salvation, to reserve all of your worship for God. But here's the thing, and if you've been a Christian long at all, you know this, this is much easier said than done. Because what we find in this world is God isn't the only one who is calling for our worship, right? There are competing voices. In verse 8, Jonah mentions what he calls vain idols. So remember, in the Bible, an idol is just a God substitute. So we, as his creation, and then as those who have been saved by him, we're called to draw our ultimate hope and happiness and significance and security from God. That's where we're supposed to get those things. And when we're trying to draw one of those things from any created thing, anything that's not God, well, that is idolatry. We're treating a non-God thing as if it is the Lord. So, for example, when you're trying to gain your ultimate hope from your physical health, then that has become an idol, right? When you're trying to draw your ultimate happiness from your children or from your spouse, then they have become an idol for you. When you're trying to draw your significance from your occupation, then that has become an idol for you. When you're trying to draw your security from your bank account, that has become an idol for you. But aren't those things so hard to avoid? If we're being honest, isn't it so easy to slip into offering those things to those God substitutes? You know, don't you feel your sinful flesh always pushing you to worship created things like these? And let me give you an example. If you find out that you may lose your job, well, we understand the best response is to instantly go to the Lord with that fear and lean on him to be your hope, right? But isn't it oftentimes easier to instead just think about how you'll probably find another job easily, right? To put your hope in that new potential job. Or to just try and get your mind off the problem completely by thinking about what restaurant you're going to get takeout from that night that you might love, or what movie you're going to watch, or what hobby you're going to take part in. You know, we're always being tempted to put our hope in things other than the Lord. We do it all the time, don't we? This is why John Calvin called the human heart an idol factory, because our hearts are so good at producing worship that goes into non-gods, created things. We're oftentimes tempted to withhold worship from God and give it to an idol instead. So let's look at the reasons this passage gives to our hearts to withhold all our worship from idols and to give it all to God. We see three of these. First, God is the only reason you have been saved. He is the only reason you have been saved, which means you owe him everything. Last line of verse 9. Salvation belongs to the Lord. God is the only one who could have offered salvation to you, because God is the only one who could cover your sins. He's the only one that could do it. He's the only one who can save anyone. And if you're a Christian, this is exactly what he has done for you. God has saved you. As Ephesians 2 says, you were dead when he found you, but he saved you. He breathed life into your dead soul, and he brought you to Jesus to be covered by his blood. So you are saved for one reason and one reason alone. And it's because of the Lord. It's because of God. He gave you that salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So think about it this way. My roommates in college, they found this leather sectional couch, which sounds great, except the place they found it was on the curbside in front of a house. And when they picked it up, it looked a little bit shabby. And there were parts of it that were sticky and had weird stains. We didn't know where that couch had been. So against some of our better judgment, they brought it home just the same. Now, praise the Lord, they did some pretty heavy cleaning of it before bringing it inside, but they cleaned it, and then that became our couch. Well, if that had happened, and then all of a sudden one day we hear a knock on the door, and it's the previous owner, and he says that he's there to come and take his couch back, well, we would have just said, listen, you gave this couch away, and then we spent our time and effort cleaning it up, right, and bringing it back to life and bringing it into our house. It belongs to us now. Well, by living lives where we had all turned away from God and sinned against him, that's like us putting our souls outside on the curb, right? Putting our spiritual nature out there to just sort of rot away. That's the decision all of us made in life. As soon as we were able to sin and disobey the Lord and rebel, guess what? That's exactly what we did. But see, it's God who came along and spent the effort to save us at a cost, by the way, at the cost of his own son, putting Christ on the cross. And he's the one that saved us and restored us and brought us into his house. So listen, there's nothing else that has any claim on us anymore. Our salvation belongs completely to him. And this, by the way, is the reason why as Christians we can have confidence to pray before the Lord. As Christians, we have confidence that God will answer us when we call out to him because he's already done something so much more costly, which was to send his son to die for our sins. Romans 8:32 says it this way, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So the idea is that if you're a Christian, God has already done the hardest thing for you. So you can trust he will give you all of these smaller good things. And see, one of these smaller good things that God gives to us is his ear to listen to our prayers and to step in and answer these prayers. Jonah practices this. Verse 2, he says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. God hears his children when we call to him, and even more amazingly, he answers. So Jonah is in trouble here. He's in the middle of the ocean. He's on the verge of death. He doesn't know how he's going to escape. And so he reaches out to God in prayer, and God answers. Verse 7, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. God answers the prayers of his children. Now, we do need to make a nuance here, right? God always answers the prayers of the Christian according to God's will. Now, we don't have time to get into the weeds here, so we'll just say this. If you pray for something that God's word tells you is supposed to happen to a Christian, then you can trust that he will answer that prayer. So we can just think about it that way. If you pray for something that God's word tells you is supposed to happen to a Christian, then you can trust that he will answer that prayer. Verse 2 again, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. So So this is what the Christian does, right? We call out to God in the midst of trouble, and we trust that he's going to work. And some of you are in the midst of intense trouble. So in the words of verse 3, you feel like the floods of this world are surrounding you. The waves are crashing on top of you. In fact, for some of you, you might feel like you're at your breaking point. You feel like, as verse 7 says, your life is fainting away. But look at what you're supposed to do when you're in the middle of situations like these. Verse 7, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. And why is it that we should pray to the Lord in the midst of trouble? Well, again, it's because he's already done the most difficult thing for us that he will ever do, which was to send his son to give his life to pay for our sins. So let's think about something that the Bible makes really clear God wants for every Christian. Let's think about your spiritual growth. So right now, as you listen to this, if you're a Christian, this is something the Bible makes clear that God wants for you, for every one of you. As a Christian, God wants your spiritual growth. So you having a growing faith in Christ and a greater amount of holiness, God wants that for you. So what prayer for your spiritual growth are you assuming God won't answer? We know he wants this for you. So what prayer for your spiritual growth are you assuming God won't answer? Now get that in your head. Think about that. Now the question for you is, will answering that prayer cost God more than it cost him to put his son on the cross? That's your comparison. This thing I'm praying for with my spiritual growth, will it cost God more than it cost him to put his son on the cross? Well, of course it won't, right? You can trust God to do the smaller thing because he's already done the bigger thing. And his doing the bigger thing, his saving you, is the first reason we're given here to reserve all of your worship for God. So when we're tempted to put our hope in money, just remember that those dollar bills, they didn't renew your heart. God did. When you're tempted to put your significance in your hobbies or in your skills, just remember that those things didn't lead you away from your sin. The Lord did. The Lord deserves all of your worship because he's the one who has saved you. As Jonah says in our passage, salvation belongs to the Lord. Second reason to reserve all of your worship for God, you have made that vow to him as a Christian. Verse 9 again, Jonah says, but I with the voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you what I have vowed, I will pay. Now we don't know for sure, but it looks like the vow Jonah is talking about is the commitment that came with being one of God's prophets, which Jonah was. So he was supposed to be willing to go anywhere to speak the gospel wherever God needed him to go. But at the beginning of chapter 1, Jonah had broken that vow. Well, on the heels of his salvation, he's letting God know that he's not going to break that vow again. He's going to give God all that he owes him. Well, as a Christian, you have made some vows to the Lord too. Listen to what Jesus teaches us in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, for all people that come to him. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Well, if you're a Christian, then you have committed to do just this thing by committing to follow Christ. You have vowed to take up your cross and follow Jesus. In other words, you've committed to reserve your worship for God alone. And don't forget what we saw back in Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verse 4. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. Well, hopefully we're all people who take our commitments, our vows, seriously. Well, is there any more serious party that we can commit to than the God of the universe? No, right? Not even close. Well, if you're a Christian, then you have made a commitment to God to reserve all of your worship for Him. You haven't made that commitment to your savings account or to your camp or to your spouse. You've made it to God. So keep your vow. As Jonah says in our passage, what I have vowed, I will pay. Third, reserve all of your worship for God because your idols will always let you down. Your idols will always let you down. Verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. This is such a helpful verse for us. So Jonah makes it clear that when you turn your heart to idols, when you are giving them your happiness and hope and significance and security, then you are forsaking steadfast love. So just understand exactly what's happening with these words. So to forsake means to turn your back on something, right? To lose it. And steadfast means unwavering or unchanging. So let's put it together. What does all this mean? Well, in what way does your pursuit of an idol mean you're turning your back on unwavering love? Well, it's because your idols don't love you steadfastly. That's why you're missing out on steadfast love when you pursue idols, because no idol will love you steadfastly. So when you withhold your hope from God and instead put hope in money, well, your money doesn't love you. You're turning your back on love and instead pursuing an idol. You've turned away from God, the only one who will love you steadfastly. And you've put your hope in something that can't love you at all. Now, you might think, well, you know, some idols can love me, right? I can make my children into idols or my spouse, and those people love me. But listen, they can't love you steadfastly. You know this. They can't love you perfectly and permanently, can they? No one can, right? Only God can offer us steadfast love. So when it comes to worship, you can have idols or you can have steadfast love, but you can't have both. Those things are mutually exclusive. And so it should be an easy decision for us, right? We should put our hope only in the one who will actually love us perfectly and permanently. We should put our hope in the only one who can offer us steadfast love. So this is how Jonah responds to being brought from death to life. He commits to reserve all of his worship for God. So the question for us, as a Christian, do you need to renew this commitment? Are you holding back worship from God and giving it to certain idols in your life? Well, for the places that's true, let's repent. Let's turn back to the one who has saved us and to whom we've made vows and who will never let us down. Reserve all of your worship for God. That's the proper response to the fact that he has brought you from death to life. Now look at the final thing that happens in our passage, verse 10. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Well, this verse reminds us that everything we were just looking at, all those things Jonah just said, he was saying all of that from the stomach of a whale. It's pretty easy to forget, isn't it? We get caught up in his prayer in chapter 2. We think about it almost like the psalmist who's praying off on a hill somewhere. No, everything that we just read, Jonah is saying those things, reciting those things from the stomach inside of a whale, which is obviously pretty crazy. And just to get technical for a minute, the fact that Jonah was swallowed by this whale, that's not outside the realm of possibility, right? So there are whales who have eaten people. That's been clearly documented, as well as whales that have eaten giant squids and even polar bears. That's a thing that has happened. Now, it doesn't happen every day, but it can happen, and it has happened. However, the trick is for the person to be kept alive inside of the whale. And we're not sure that that has happened other than this story with Jonah. Now, you might be listening to this sermon and you're not a Christian, or you don't know what you think about Jesus, and you might be thinking, listen, I can't really believe a story like this that has such a supernatural element. Well, good news for you right now. You don't have to worry too much about trying to figure out whether this is plausible, whether Jonah survived in the belly of this whale, because what we're concluding, talking about right now, is much more miraculous than a man living inside of a whale. And it's the event that our story here in Jonah is pointing forward to. It's the event that the story of Jonah was merely a shadow of. Flip over to Matthew chapter 12 in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 and following. This is what we're told. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But Jesus answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So just to have a little context here, the Pharisees are the ones that Jesus is talking with. These were the religious leaders of the day. They did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. In fact, they didn't believe Jesus was sent from God at all. So they're always trying to trip him up. They're always trying to set up Jesus for failure. And so in Matthew 12, they're coming to Jesus and they're telling him, "Hey, we'll believe in you if you only perform some sort of miracle for us." Now, Jesus had already performed countless miracles in his ministry. In fact, in Matthew 12, he had healed a man's withered hand in front of the Pharisees. And then he had given a man his sight and his speech in front of the Pharisees. And yet, the Pharisees still hadn't believed. So clearly, the problem isn't with Jesus. It's with these Pharisees and their hard hearts. And Jesus doesn't cater to their demands here. But he does point them to what will be the greatest miracle, the greatest sign that he'll be involved in, which is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So after Jesus' death on the cross, his corpse will be placed inside a tomb. He'll be there over the course of 3 days, dead. And then on the third day, he will get up and walk out of that tomb. That's the event that Jesus is prophesying about here in Matthew 12. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus got up and he walked out of that tomb. And that's what this story of Jonah and the whale is pointing forward to. So for 3 days, Jonah was trapped in the depths of the ocean and then in the depths of that whale. Well, for 3 days, Jesus was trapped in death. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But here's the difference. We've already seen in our study in the book of Jonah, Jonah was a sinner, right? Jonah didn't deserve salvation. So when the whale in this final verse spits Jonah up on a dry land, the reason he spits Jonah up is only because of God's undeserved grace. That was just an unmerited gift from God for Jonah to get out of that situation. But see, the ground released Jesus because death can't hold on to an innocent man. So Jonah emerged despite his unrighteousness. Jesus emerged because of his righteousness. That's the difference here. And see, that's our hope as Christians, isn't it? And that's what we're always being called to fix our eyes on, to fix our eyes on the resurrected Christ, on the risen Savior. as Matthew 12 says, something greater than Jonah is here, talking about Jesus. So when you feel like the waves of this life are going to take you under, fix your eyes on this greater Jonah. When you're tempted to give your worship to cheap knockoff God substitutes, fix your eyes on this greater Jonah. This resurrected Lord, he's the one who brought you from death to life. And he's the only one who deserves all of your worship. Amen.